chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. It's near the very front of your Bible. Genesis chapter 2. As you turn there, I'll ask, as I always do, that God would help us as we dive into His Word. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for this time that we have together this morning to observe the ordinary means of grace that You have provided for us, to participate together as a congregation in prayer, to sing songs of praise, as well as to come to this time now to hear Your Word. And God, we pray that You would use this time to strengthen our faith, to grow us in our knowledge of who You are and how You have operated in Your world. And God, I pray that You would use this time to make us more like Your Son, Jesus. We pray this in His name. Amen. As you're able, please stand. We're going to read, jump over all over the place in chapter 2 as well as chapter 3, but we're going to begin in verse 15 of chapter 2, and I'll direct you after that. The word of the Lord says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge and good of evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now jump down to chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Now jump down to verse 15. "Speaking to the serpent, the Lord said, 'I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. You may be seated. This week, we transition to a new series, and we actually begin what we might call our Advent series. An Advent is a time in which we anticipate the celebration of Jesus' birth. And usually what people will preach during this time is they'll preach the birth narratives of Christ. Or they'll preach John chapter 1 and try and help you think through who Jesus was as both God and man. And I've done both of those things both years I've been here. But this year, I want to take us through a journey in the Old Testament. Not through the typical prophecies that you read about in Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Micah. But I want to go through three promises, each one of them related to one another, in that they promise a singular seed or offspring. And that offspring is credited with or is going to accomplish certain things. This week we are going to study the serpent slaying seed or offspring, which leads us to go all the way to the beginning. We're going to talk about the creation of man in a state of innocence. We're going to discuss how man fell and how God brought about the curses that he had promised. But also what I want you to see in this text, even though the end may seem somewhat bleak, that there is hope even after judgment. There is hope amid the curses that God gives. And the question that this text answers and that I will give you by the end is, what do we really need? What do we really need? But before we get there, I want to go through each of the six scenes that we find in this passage of Scripture. In verses 4 through 14, we learn that God created man, and he created a palace for him in paradise. After everything had been created, after there was earth, the text says that God formed man out of the dirt. And not only did he form his body, but he also breathed life into him, and man became a living being. And we are told in Genesis chapter 1 that man and woman, both of them, are made in the image of God. There is something special about being a human being that differentiates them from all other creatures, even the angels. They are made in a unique way to represent and reflect God's glory in his created universe. So God breathed life in the man, and not only that, the text says that God planted a garden in a place called Eden. And that garden, we read, was lush with fruit-bearing trees. It also had a river that supplied what was necessary for there to be this great fertility that we read about in the garden. What we read about in the beginning is that God created man in a state of innocence and placed him in a place that was like heaven on earth. It was perfect. Man was perfect. Everything was good. And from this first scene, we learn a number of things that go against some of the trends in our day. There are some that believe and teach that we are a product of unguided chance. That we as people are just particles of stardust bumping into each other. This text teaches us that each and every one of us is made by divine initiative. That human beings are not a product of chance, but are created by God for God. But also, as we consider this first scene, man being created in this state of innocence, everything being perfect, all needs being provided for, it raises the question, what happened? I mean, Austin mentioned how there are many in our congregation who are sick and ill and aren't even able to be here. During the morning prayer time, there was a mention of murder and suicide. Clearly, things are not perfect. If you read stats, there are people who are starving all over the earth. What happened? Well, we'll answer that in a little bit. The second scene is Yahweh places man in the garden and makes a covenant with him in order that he might keep the garden. So God takes man and places him in the garden that God made for him. And we find this in verses 15 through 17, that man was to work the garden and keep it. That same language, those same Hebrew phrases are used to describe the work of the Levites in the temple, as well as the work of the Jewish king who is to maintain the worship practices in Israel. And from that, we might infer that Eden is not just an ordinary garden. It's like a temple palace. Man is charged with working it. Work is not a product of the fall. It's inherently good. But that word keep, in the Hebrew, it means to guard or protect. Man is charged with protecting the garden from imposters or anything that would take from it or anything that does not belong. And that will be very important later in chapter 3. But man is set there. Then we read in verse 16, look there. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Or literally, you shall die. You will be very dead if you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that command is not something that Adam would have naturally perceived by way of his creation. It was a positive command. It was a command that was attached to a covenant. Now, if you read this chapter, you will not find the word covenant anywhere. It's not there. But just because the word does not appear in the text does not mean that the relationship that Adam had with God was not indeed a covenant. As the saying goes, if it looks like a duck, if it sounds like a duck, if it acts like a duck, then we rightly infer that it is indeed a duck. And what we have in this section is all the elements of a covenant. You have a positive command, a command that would have not naturally been written on Adam's heart, but you have a command to not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You also have earlier in the text what I would infer to be a promise of eternal life. And it's symbolized by the tree of life. That if man were to remain in obedience to God, then he would have continued in the garden. He would have stayed there. In fact, after the creation of woman, they would have expanded the garden to cover the entirety of earth. This covenant has both promises and curses. For obedience, the promise is eternal life. For disobedience, the promise is death. You shall surely die. Theologians, I believe, rightly have called this the covenant of works. It is a covenant that is based on perfect obedience. There is no provision of grace for failure. It's do this and live. We hear this in a later covenant at Sinai. If they are to maintain the promised land and stay there, they are to do God's commandments or be sent into exile. Do this and live. That's an important concept for us to understand if we are to get the entirety of the Bible that follows this. A covenant of perfect obedience. Keep that in your mind as we go into the next sections. Scene 3, we read about God creating a helper for Adam in verses 18 through 25 in particular. The first time in the Bible that we hear that something is not good is the fact that man is alone. And God brings all the animals before Adam and he names each one of them because Adam is God's vice regent. He is like a under-shepherd of creation. And he names all the animals because he has authority over them. And afterwards, Adam still saw that there was no helper fit for him. The animals all had helpmates. They all had the companions that went alongside them, but Adam was still alone. And God caused Adam to fall asleep. And he took Adam's rib. He sealed the flesh over. He made what would be called woman. And we read about in this text Adam's response when God walks Eve down the first wedding ceremony aisle. And Adam, beholding Eve, says in verse 23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now notice, we aren't going to spend much time on this, but Adam also named Eve. There is an inherent headship that husbands are to have over their wives. That doesn't mean they domineer over them, but they are to lead them. And their wives are to be their helpmate. Adam and Eve were to work in concept, or in concert, rather, to fulfill God's purpose of working and keeping the garden, as well as not taking of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we read at verse 24 that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Some in our culture, not all. In fact, I'd say it's somewhat prevalent. Marriage is not taken seriously. You have those who are confused about who can marry. Men and men, women and women, or men and women, or those that identify as one or the other. It gets very confusing. There are those that, even though they get who should get married right, they treat marriage as if it's any other relationship. You can get in it quickly, you can exit it quickly. There's no cost. But what we learn in this text, that marriage is meant to be a one-flesh union between one man and one woman for an entire lifetime. And with the entry of sin, of course, that gets distorted. But God's intentions for marriage in the beginning was one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's it. Because of our sin, he's given us times in which it might be permissive to divorce, but by and large, I would say many of the divorces that take place do not meet that criteria. But I digress, because that's not where I want to stay, or that's not what I believe this text is pushing mainly. So God made a helper for Adam. God had placed Adam in a garden paradise to work and keep it. God had made a covenant of perfect obedience with Adam. Everything's perfect. What happened? Genesis 3 answers that question. Why are things the way they are? Well, let's look at Genesis 3. Right off the get-go, something odd happens. Out of nowhere, a serpent appears on the scene. He enters the garden and he begins talking. Now, mind you, I don't believe animals, even at that time, normally spoke. This animal had been possessed by something, enabling it to speak. And the words that came out of his mouth were lies and deceptions and temptations. And the serpent comes and he speaks to the woman. But we would be mistaken to think that the woman's alone, because we read later in the text that Adam's standing right there. He's right there watching the whole thing happen. Now remember, what was Adam assigned to do? He was to work and keep, or work and protect, the garden. An imposter comes in and Adam stands there. And what does the serpent say? As you read the text, his first question is, did God actually say? His first tactic is to question God's words. he emphasizes the prohibition. Did God actually say you can't eat of any of the trees in the garden? To which Eve replies, no, we can eat of the trees, but the one in the midst of the garden we can't eat. Or even touch it, lest we die. Now, she seems to add something that we don't read about earlier, but we don't need to read too much into that. But then the serpent does this. He directly challenges the word of God verbatim. He says, you will not surely die. You will not die. Remember, God said, when you take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And the serpent just reverses that and says, no. And then he accuses God of fear. For God knows that when you take of the tree, you will know good and evil like he does. And Adam, standing there, watching, doesn't challenge the serpent. Eve takes of the fruit. She already touches it. She sees that it's good to eat and that it can provide wisdom. And she eats it. Was it an apple, a grapefruit? I have no idea. It doesn't matter. But she took of the fruit and she ate it. And Adam, who was there, she gave some to him and he ate it. Some of the classical commentators are right in observing that there is a difference in the sins committed by Adam and Eve. Eve was deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. He watched it all happen. And in this event, we see the creation order collapse on top of itself. Adam was the head of creation. He was the head of his wife. And they together were the head of all the other animals. And what we have here is we have the woman listening to an animal and Adam and Eve submitting to both of them. Completely reverses God's intentions. And man took of the fruit. And then we learn in the fifth scene that instantly something changed. The covenant that God had made with Adam, it was broken, and there was no going back. None. They realized that they were naked. The text earlier says that they were naked and unashamed. But they realized they're naked here, so they cover themselves with loincloths. And then we read that God arrives onto the scene. And man had been walking in intimate fellowship with God, but instead of going to God, when they hear his arrival, they hide. God calls out to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where Adam was. But he was, even though God was well aware of what had just taken place, he was inviting man in. He was inviting man to confess. Adam said that he heard them and that he heard him and that he was naked. And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Did you take of the tree that I told you not to take of?" Rather than admitting his failure, you know what Adam did? He blamed his wife and God. "The woman you made me gave it to me." And God turns to the woman. What did she do? Did she admit her fault? No. She blamed the talking snake. "The snake, it deceived me." See, there had been perfect harmony prior to that between all the animals as well as the sexes. And in a moment, it was erased. It was gone. And then we transition to another scene, the final scene. And we hear God's verdict. And what does God do? He immediately talks to the serpent. He doesn't even ask the serpent what's going on. He immediately issues a curse to the serpent. Go down to verse 14 of chapter 3. It says this: "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" We'll pause there. Now, is God only cursing like the actual snakes that we see today? No, he's clearly getting at the one who inspired or possessed the serpent. He is telling who the Bible would later call the devil or Satan, that he will be brought to a state of humiliation, that he will eat the dust. And then God makes this curse in verse 15, and I think it's key for understanding the rest of the Bible. "I will put enmity," that is hostility, "between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the serpent is clearly not just snakes that slither around. The offspring of the woman is not just women. What is not being talked about here, at least mainly, is the fear that women generally have of snakes. Some interpret it, that's all this means here. It means much more than that. That may have something to do with it, but it's definitely not the main thing that's being conveyed. The offspring of the serpent are those who usurp God's authority like he did. As we read, the offspring of the woman, are the people of God, those who believe God. And ultimately, as you read the entirety of the Bible, as we preach through the Bible, what you will begin to see is that this offspring, singular, and he, singular masculine, finds its ultimate fulfillment not in any one of us, but in someone else. In a human male who will utterly defeat and trample over the serpent and his seed. And the beautiful thing that we learn in the New Testament is not only does this promised seed defeat the serpent, but all those who are united to him in faith defeat the serpent. They trample over him. And as you read the rest of the curses, you learn why women have pain in childbearing. You learn why work is difficult and futile at times. But you also read that God is gracious even when man deserved death instantaneously. See, they were clothed with leaves. What God did is he took an animal and he actually clothed them with the skins of animals and then sent them out of the garden. Man would no longer be in the paradise. Man would no longer have eternal life. He would eventually die. Man was no longer in intimate fellowship and communion with God. And that way he was dead. But Genesis 3:15 is a glimmer of hope. There would be one who came, who unrolled the works of the evil one. Which leads to the main question I started. What is our greatest need? We need a serpent slayer. We need a slayer of the serpent. When I was in Mississippi, I killed many snakes, but I can't kill this one. And there are three points, very quickly, I just want to go through. We need a serpent slayer, and Adam wasn't him. That's what we learn in this text. Adam clearly did not slay the serpent. The serpent came onto the scene. Adam just watched. What should have Adam done? I know one time in Sunday school, I've answered this question. He should have killed it. He should have stomped on its head. He should have been rid of it, thrown it out of the garden. But he didn't. Instead, he let it tempt his wife, and then he partook in that rebellion, disobeying God. And because Adam was the head of all of the human race, we all sinned in him. What we learn in the Bible is either you are in Adam or in someone else. If you are in Adam, you are subject to judgment. Adam wasn't the serpent slayer. But we do need a serpent slayer. And secondly, we learn that none of you are him or me. We're not him. None of us can defeat this cosmic, this powerful serpent. All we, like Adam, put in the same circumstance, would have fallen short. And we prove that by our continued rebellion. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We follow the evil one, according to Paul. We follow the sinful world. None of us are the serpent slayer. Which leads to the final and most important point. We need a serpent slayer, and Jesus is him. Jesus is the serpent slayer. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus came to undo the works of the evil one, to destroy them, in fact. We read in Romans chapter 16 that by way of our union with Christ, we will trample the evil one underfoot. Sounds a lot like Genesis 3:15. It's because Paul's alluding to it. Jesus is the second Adam. In Romans chapter 5, he sets this up. Paul does. Adam is the federal head of all the human race. We are united to Adam by way of our physical birth. We are born in Adam. And yet, Adam was a type of one to come. A type is a person, place, or institution that points to another person, place, or institution that is superior to it. Like Adam, Jesus represented a people, his people. Like Adam, Jesus had a covenant of works. He was to become man. He was to live in perfect righteousness. He was to die on the cross for his people. And he did all of it. And because of his obedience, he was rewarded with life. And not only was he rewarded with his own life, but he was rewarded a people. So that when Christ died, he bore the judgment of the sins of his people on himself. And when he rose from the grave, he secured for them eternal life. When you fast forward to the book of Revelation, you'll notice that there's a tree in the book of Revelation. You know what it's called? The tree of life. Jesus is the serpent slayer. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. There is no in between. Those who are in Adam will die in their sins, and their works can never save them because the covenant they are under is broken. Those who are in Christ, they will have eternal life because Christ, their King, succeeded where they couldn't. You need a serpent slayer. Adam wasn't him. You certainly aren't him. Christ is him. So as we approach the Christmas season, I want you to realize how long the people of God have anticipated this seed before he was born. Just think about this. The first promise, explicit promise we hear of the gospel is in Genesis 3:15. There's a lot of Bible between that and Matthew. A lot. And as we will study the other seeds that we read about in the Old Testament, we'll see that God is developing this promise and bringing about more clarity and identifying who this seed will be and what he will do. But one thing you should get from this reading of this text is that God is faithful to his word. God promised a serpent-slaying seed, and he brought one. Jesus Christ is progressively trampling the works of the devil under his feet. And when Christ returns, he will undo the works of Satan entirely. The great dragon will be thrown in the lake of fire, and he will be no more. Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Jesus did what you and I failed to do. So trust in the serpent slayer that God has provided, and don't try to become one yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And if you do, you will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Praying, God, that you would just apply this text and the core meaning of it to our hearts. That each and every one of us would wholeheartedly embrace your Son. That, God, we would be reminded by this text of how faithful you are to your promises and to your word. And that how in Christ we enter your covenant, we enter the new covenant and eternal life, not by works done by us, but by works done by him. It is by his righteousness that we are right in your sight. And help us to in gratitude, seek to obey your commands, and let us await in this fallen world for the promise of your Son's return. For as he came the first time by way of your word, so he will come the second time. God, we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. As you're able, please.